If you have your Bibles, be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we read just a few moments ago. And as you're getting there, we'll remember this letter we've been in for quite some time now, but a great little letter, a letter to a young church. I'm not going to go through all of it again, but beginning in chapter 4, we began to look at Paul's instruction to this church on practical ways they could live out their faith. They should live in brotherly love. They should live outside of sexual immorality. They should live out their faith as people who trust in and love Christ. As we went through that, we turned to a long section, or it's really not that long, but it took us a few weeks to get through it, where Paul is answering questions about the return of Christ. And we looked at many amazing things that Paul tells us about that day, of which no man knows the day or time, but Paul tells us some details that he knew about it, some exciting details. And as he got through that, he comes down now to the home stretch of the letter. We're really closing in on the very end of the letter. If you just look at our place in the Bible, you see that we're at the very end of the letter. But Paul has a few more things he wants to say. And today's message is not one that preachers love to preach because it seems a little bit focused on ourselves, right? Except it's important. It's in the Word of God. And if we're going to be faithful servants, we have to preach the whole counsel of God, even those parts that would seem to be a little bit that way. But it's an important text, and it's a text that we need to think about because it's here in the Scriptures, and it is helping to set in order the church. And if you notice on the front of your bulletin, we titled this sermon, The Thessalonian Church Set Right. Paul's interest is that this is a healthy church. His interest, were he here today, would be that this is a healthy church here at 305 Ferndale Road. His desire is that all churches would be healthy churches. And for that to be, the churches need to have the right focus, they need to have the right structure, and these sorts of things. So we're going to look at it today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read it one more time. Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, as we think about this text this morning, I want us to consider a couple of points, actually 3 points, about a church being in good order that Paul deals with very shortly here, very succinctly, but I think importantly. First of all, we need gospel-driven leadership. Gospel-driven leadership. Second of all, we need biblical structure. And third, we need a unified congregation. Those three things are extremely important because Paul mentions all three of them here, as we will see. So as we begin today, I want to say that this is not an exhaustive list. In other words, there's not everything you need listed here. For instance, Paul doesn't begin first with that you need to be Christians to begin with, but that's understood, right? You have to be a Christian. It doesn't matter how well ordered or structured your church is. If it's not a Christian church, it doesn't matter. It must first and foremost be a congregation of believers. No reordering a false church will ever make it a true church of the faith. And so we've got to begin there. But it's necessary that a gospel church have a proper order and structure to it. And Paul mentions that here in very short form. So let's get into it. First of all, Paul is transitioning out of a discussion of the timing of the day of the Lord. And that was really something the Thessalonians wanted to know about. And Paul goes to this request. If you look at it, he begins it that way. "We urge you, brethren." Actually, the word in Greek actually is a request, eretau, but it actually means a little bit more than a simple request. It means an urging, as is what the New King James translates it, a beseeching. That's something we don't use a lot today. We don't beseech people very often today. But it has a little more weight than just simply a question, than simply a request. You may remember that Paul says something like this at the beginning of the 4th chapter, where he says, "I urge," same word, eretau, "I urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." Now, we talked at that time that it really isn't given as optional. Paul's saying, in the Lord Jesus, here's what you need to do. It would have a similar sense here. It wouldn't be like, hey, here's what I'd like for you to do. It's here's what you need to do. So again, you might think of it this way. As a child, oftentimes you might have been asked a question, but it wasn't really a question, right? You've had this experience. Maybe at school you dropped a gum wrapper on the floor and your teacher said, "Wouldn't you like to pick that up?" She wasn't really asking you, was she? She was telling you, you need to pick that wrapper up. In the same way, Paul is saying, would you do this? This is something that you need to do. I urge you, brethren. I request that you do this. But it carries more weight because of Paul's authority. and they recognize that it is something that Paul is asking them to do in the Lord that's important for them to do. So what's he asking them to do? Well, first of all, he wants them to recognize those who labor among them. Now, it's important to recognize, first of all, these are people who labor among them within their congregation. He says, recognize these people who are laboring amongst you. And that word for labor is interesting because it means to work. It literally means that. It's the word for work. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't use it that way, usually. Kopiao, Paul doesn't use it as simply physical labor. Paul, whenever he uses this word, uses it specifically for gospel work. I'll give you a few examples. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored, same word, kopiao, more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul's talking not about just generally laboring, like building his tents or something like that. He means specifically his work in the Lord. Galatians 4:11, I am afraid for you lest I have labored, kopiao, in vain. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored, kopiao, in vain. He uses it for others, and there are many examples here, but here's one from Romans 16. Greet the beloved Persis who labored much in the Lord. All of Paul's uses really are in this sense. They're all in the sense of the gospel work. And so Paul is saying here, not just those who are laboring. I mean, there are good uses of labor in the church, physical labor, but Paul means specifically here those who handle the gospel work, those who are actively involved in the gospel work. And he says to do this, recognize them. And that's interesting, isn't it? The word is oida. It actually means to call to recognize status. So he's saying recognize those people who have been called to do this gospel work. Now, there's a few examples that we've just been given of examples of Paul using this term labor. But Paul wants us to immediately recognize that one of the essential marks of a sound church is that it is gospel-driven. The people who are laboring in it are laboring in and toward the work of the gospel. Not just generally laboring. You know, there's a lot of things that we can do that are good things to do, but they may not be gospel-focused things to do. So Paul says, at its heart, a church must first and foremost be gospel-driven. If it's a well-ordered church, you must have leadership that reflects that. Leadership that reflects a gospel focus, an interest in the Word of God, the proclaiming of the Word of God, and all that comes with it. Unfortunately, that rules out a large number of our churches today who have an interest in many things, but not the gospel, not the proclaiming of the whole counsel of God, for instance. You can think about churches that are entertainment focused. You know, one of the interesting things about this pandemic, I don't know how many of you all followed this, but a lot of the largest churches in America that we think of as very entertainment-focused churches were amazed that people weren't turning into their services. A lot of these massive churches that have become the model for upstart churches today saw a huge drop, and they began to ask why. This reminds me of like 10 or 15 years ago when Bill Hybels' church went through a crisis, and a lot of people attending that church, which was the model for churches for 20 years, the new church growth model for churches, a lot of people attending that church said, we have no foundation to endure this. Like, we don't know the Word of God enough to endure going through a period of stress and suffering. And Bill Hybels himself said, we didn't prepare our people. You know, that was the church that for many years people would say, it's a mile wide and an inch deep. You know, that's how they structured themselves. We don't want to challenge you at all. We want the most simple, basic message each week so that anybody can hear it and understand it. But that isn't what the Bible models. Over and over again, the disciples are like, Jesus, you're speaking in things that are too hard to understand. But then Jesus says, I know what I'm doing. I don't need the peanut gallery over here critiquing my sermons. And Jesus certainly didn't need that. But again, it's interesting, isn't it, that the largest churches in America have oftentimes focused on other things, activities and programs, and entertainment, and stage shows. And I think what they came to realize during the pandemic is, when the stage show isn't available, nobody cares. When you can't show up to the concert, it's not the same watching Elton John on YouTube, right? It's not the same. And so if the show ends, who cares? But that should never be said of a gospel church, right? I mean, just because we couldn't gather here didn't mean we had no interest in the Word of God. And so again, we see the importance of being a gospel-centered church with a focus on bringing glory to King Jesus. That should be our primary goal, and our leadership should reflect that. So you have to have leadership that holds to and works toward that goal. And so, my friends, you can have big attendance, you can have big facilities, big crowds, but you can still not have a faithfulness to the Word of God. And we need to recognize that we need to have a faithfulness first and foremost to Christ and the Word of God. Now, that's a box that has to be checked. That's what Paul's saying. You have to start with that. I mean, you first have to be Christians. You first have to have a real church. But then in that real church, you need to have a focus on the gospel and leadership that reflects that. It's not negotiable. Paul's saying, start there. Order yourself around that. Find the men that God has called and make sure they are gospel-focused. But if you see that, there's another point that is important, that's needed, and that is biblical structure. A church needs biblical structure. Paul is not going to advocate for chaos. In every area of Paul's writings, he is advocating against chaos. Honor the magistrates. Honor your civil government. Honor your mother. Honor your father. Everywhere you look in whatever Paul's talking about, he is for structure. Now, why is that? Because God is a God of order. God is not a God of disorder. Everywhere we see His work, it is ordered. The universe itself is ordered. Paul says the universe gives evidence of the glory of God. We can look at it and see that it's so incredibly put together and works systematically in such a way that you know an intelligent mind put it all together. It didn't just happen on its own. And so Paul says there is an evidence of order in the work and will of God. But also everywhere that God gave us something, there is order in it. Think from the very beginning, family life, right? There is order and structure to family. Paul tells us that in his writings as well. I just mentioned Romans 13. Paul says the reason you want to obey civil government is those magistrates were ordained by God. That's a pretty strong word. It actually means that God selects and puts in place leaders to rule over you. Now, why does he do that? Because as bad as you think your government is, live in anarchy. In fact, in certain places in the country, we've seen a little picture of that lately, haven't we? And it's amazing how quickly things can fall apart and how at risk your life can become when the structures that normally protect us fall apart. And we're seeing that in our own time. And so, my friends, we need to recognize that God says any government, even a bad government, is a blessing to you over no government at all. And so Paul says, obey the magistrates. He was talking about Caesar. Go look up the Caesars in Paul's lifetime. They were not model rulers. And yet Paul said, recognize that they serve at God's discretion. Anytime God can pull them down. Anytime that He chooses to. And so we see that. So everywhere we see order, order in nature, order in society, order in the family, order in the church, order in the church. God authored two ordained offices for the church, elders and deacons. He gave them specific functions and qualifications. And that is the God we serve, a God who leaves not even His church for us to try to guess at and figure out and find the right approach. He's given us the right approach. It's in His Word. And it's interesting to me that many of the commentators are like, well, we don't know for sure if he's talking about the position of elder here because it doesn't say it. And we're not sure there were elders as early as this. Like, just think chronologically about your Bible. These events take place after Acts 17, right? Acts 17 is the coming to Thessalonica. In Acts 13, it says Paul appointed elders in all the churches. So again, it's silly to overlook that. There is leadership from the very earliest days of the church. And so we need to recognize that God has put this in place for our good and for His glory. So we need to see who He's talking about specifically here. God says there are some who are called to labor among you. Now, the message here really is not that you call them, right? God calls them. The church recognizes the call of God, and the church then lifts them up or puts them into position. But they recognize that first and foremost, God is the one who has called them. So God appoints elders, God appoints deacons, God appoints the leaders of His church. So then the question is, how can we confirm that? Well, look at the very next phrase that Paul uses. So he says to recognize those who labor among you, so who are at work in the gospel work among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Over you and admonish you in the Lord. Now, again, there's much debate over this word, proistimi, in Greek, whether it means to govern or to lead. Sometimes there's a lot of debate that doesn't make a whole lot of difference, it seems to me. If you are governing, you're organizing the structure of the church. If you're leading, you're out in front of it. I mean, they can parse that to where there's a difference. But again, the question is, what does it mean? Well, Paul uses the exact same word in 1 Timothy 5. And there it says, let the elders who rule, proistimi, same word, who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, we're back to that word again, in the word and in doctrine. So again, elsewhere you see this word termed as rule. And so again, we see clearly here what's in mind. Also, those who admonish, what does that word mean? Well, admonish is complicated because it has positive definitions and negative definitions. I don't mean in that good and bad definitions. I mean positive, things that you do that are proactively positive and those things that are negative. So a positive example would be to teach and instruct. So that is the positive example. Negative is to reproof, chastise, warn. That's another meaning of the word, to warn. This tells us something about what the job of an elder is. To warn and reproof what the scriptures say to be careful about. And that is part of our job. When we stand up here and we say what the Bible says, avoid sexual immorality, that's a warning. That's a warning. It follows with the line, God is an avenger. That's meant to be wording that terrifies you. God is a just and holy God. He doesn't take sin lightly. That's a warning. But there's also positive things. Love one another. Invest in one another, teach one another, edify one another. These are positive things. So you're to do both. And so that's what that word entails, to do both, to instruct and to lead and to admonish in both good and bad. Now, Paul follows this up by saying that such leaders who teach the scriptures and warn the people of spiritual dangers, and that is our job, really, in essence, right, is to warn you of spiritual dangers. When I get up here and warn about some teacher or some preacher that's on television, I don't do it because I like to just knock other people's knees out from under them. I do it because there are people out there teaching dangerous things. Sometimes they're very subtle, and what the Bible tells you is the subtle things are the dangerous things. The most subtle of all creatures was in the garden, wasn't he? And tempted Adam and Eve. And so we have to recognize here that it is important to do this. We have to warn the people. We have to set the alarm at times. And again, what was the message of the prophets? Over and over, to stand on the wall and yell out a warning, right? And there's even some pretty important things in there about people who would take this role and not do that. What of the prophets who stand on the wall and do not yell when danger approaches? God says, I'll require the blood on your head. If there are people sitting in this congregation and they go to hell, if I don't warn them, God's going to hold me to account for that. I take that seriously. I take that seriously. So we all should. We all should. So that is the role, the calling to teach and to make sure that the people are warned and taught. For those that are a little uncomfortable with that interpretation of this, it's a parallel statement to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your very soul as those who must give an account. Amen. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. See, what the author of Hebrews is saying is if you make it a burden, how does that benefit you? Right? If your ministers get burnt out, right? That doesn't benefit you if they're not warning you appropriately. But even though that's not our text for today, there's something in there that I want to say. Sometimes we ministers, people don't quite understand why things are important to us. There might be something that we point out and we say, you know, I think that needs to be changed, or I think we need to think about this. And people don't understand. It doesn't seem like a big deal to them. But the message over and over is, I'm going to give an account for everything that happens here. If the Lord put me over this church as a pastor, his under-shepherd, I'm going to be held to account for what happens here. So things that might not seem like a big deal to other people can be a big deal to me. Because I have to ask myself, am I willing to give an account for this? Am I prepared to give an account for this? And so understand sometimes that's where I'm motivated from. If people say, why is that such a big deal? Why does Rick care about that? It's because on these things, I have to ask, am I prepared to stand before Jesus and say, here's why I didn't stop that? Or here's why I thought that was okay, and I see now it wasn't, or whatever the case might be. Those are the things that I have to deal with. So as we kind of conclude that second point, structure is important. Much of the New Testament deals with structure. Paul writes at length about these things. And it's important because it's the way God has ordered his church. It's amazing how often in churches, and I really want to think about it, we are in a denomination that really has gotten off track, I think, in terms of structure. If you read the Bible, our structure doesn't match up with it. And oftentimes we say, well, that's how we've always done it. Is that a good enough excuse to say, here's what God says, but we don't do it that way? We've never done it that way. Is that a good excuse? The same people who would say, if somebody said, well, I know what God says on marriage, but I'm going to do it a different way. I don't see a problem with a man and a man, so I'm going to go with that. We would say, oh, be careful. What God has authored, you have no right to change. But when it comes to the church, we're like, eh, anything goes. Whatever we want. I would say we need to be careful about that. If the Bible expresses the way something should be done, we ought to be doing it that way. And as we think about Reformation Day coming up, and not too far off, one of the things the Reformers said is that we should be always reforming, siempre reformanda. And it means to always be reforming. In other words, you're always looking to the Scriptures to say, what do we need to fix? This isn't heaven. We're not perfect. We're going to always need to be moving things and changing things and reforming things. And so that's something we need to be thinking about. God tells us we need proper biblical structure that honors Him because He gave it to us. He gave it to us. It's His church. So then we come to our final point that Paul gets to here, and I think it's important because he doesn't leave it there. It's not all about leaders. It's about the congregation too. And he doesn't leave it with just, hey, be nice to your leaders, respect your leaders, respect your elders. He also says, as a people, be at peace amongst yourselves. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Now, some of the commentators, I think F.F. Bruce was one of them, that sees these two points as connected. He says, where do you see a lack of respect for leadership and division or a lack of peace amongst the people when problems start? And so there was a question, is there problems in the Thessalonian church? I don't think so. There's no other hint of it in the text. And on top of that, Paul says earlier, I don't really need to teach you on brotherly love. You are the living example of what it means to be at love with one another or in love with one another in Christ. And so I don't think that's what's happening here. I think this is a general warning he would give to any church. Be at peace. Why? Well, what are the consequences of not being at peace? I mean, we've all been in churches that are not at peace, right? What is the consequence of that? You're no longer outwardly focused. You're no longer mission focused. You're, we got to win this internal strife battle focused, right? And everything becomes about that. Nothing about God's glory, nothing about Christ's glory, nothing about the mission that we're called to. The gospel focus is lost, and winning the war is what matters. Now, that is not to say that all division is bad. Paul says that sometimes divisions are necessary that the approved side might be revealed. There are times that division is necessary, but Paul is talking about unnecessary division. And there is often unnecessary division in churches. One of the things that has been a great thing about our church is we have had a super long stretch, like a decade, without any major divisions, and I am thankful for that. But we need to realize why that's important. Because when division enters in, all progress toward anything that matters usually ends. Usually ends. And my friends, you all, if you've been in those situations, you know what it's like to show up to church and there's like a cloud right in the thing. There's not fellowship. There's not love. It's not a good thing. And so Paul is telling us, if we want to be a church that honors Christ, we need to recognize here the need to be at peace with one another. Another thing that Paul is interested in this letter is our witness. Many times over and over he talks about our witness. One of the things that will kill a church's witness is the reputation for trouble, right? It kills their witness. People won't even go to a church because of that. And also it can hurt your ability to witness to other people. And so if we want to be on mission, we need to be at peace with one another. We need to love one another. And that's what Paul is saying. No, that isn't to say that any church is perfect, right? We know that. No church is perfect. All churches have their failings and flaws. There's no doubt about that. But not all churches are equally imperfect, are they? And we know that. There are many churches that are very, very imperfect. But we don't have to be a complete mess, right? Churches don't have to be a complete mess. We can work toward unity in those things that we stand on. And if we have unity, which I'm thankful this church does, we need to give thanks. We really need to give thanks to God. So a unified, gospel-focused congregation, that is what Paul is speaking of here. Devoting our lives to the King of Glory, to His mission, to bring the gospel to the world, that is what we're to be focused on and thinking about. We come together in obedience to His command, here together, to support one another and to support each other's walks and ministries and to bring our resources together and to publicly proclaim the message of the gospel. Paul is saying this to the Thessalonian church, but God has given us this letter. He's speaking to us today through it. So the same message is to us. The same message is to us. And so Paul says, if you want to be a well-ordered church that brings God glory, you need to be a gospel-driven church with gospel-driven leadership, good biblical order, and peace within the congregation. And that is for our good. That is for our good. But more importantly, it's for God's glory. Amen.